On the way in, one of our folks told me they're hoping to see another rainbow. They're starting to get a little worried outside. So I do thank you for braving the storm and making it out this evening. I was kind of reflecting a little bit on Sunday morning. And theologically, we know how important it is to gather as the church, as the body of Christ. But practically, we kind of forget until we haven't been able to do it for some time. And probably the biggest standout to me from Sunday morning was how wonderful is it to worship God together corporately. That was just so special to me. Something I missed, but didn't realize how much I missed it until Sunday morning. And great to do that again together this evening, to sing praises to our great God. We're in our study still, Creation to Christ, Jesus in the Old Testament. We've covered a lot of ground over the last few months, starting in Genesis 1:1. Now we're all the way to the prophets. And tonight we're going to talk about the death of Christ in prophecy. But before we do that, I've got a few words to share leading into that. If there's anything, we heard this in our prayer, if there's anything we've learned over the past few months, it's that we are not in control of anything. I don't care how much toilet paper you go out and buy. You can buy all the toilet paper in the world, but you are not in control of anything. And I find it interesting, the name coronavirus actually comes from the Latin, a Latin word meaning crown. And it describes the virus, the spikes that protrude from that virus. And just think about that. This king virus would be the translation of it. And if you think about that, just this tiny, microscopic, invisible to the naked eye virus has absolutely turned our world upside down. Scientists and doctors, they don't understand it. Economists and politicians, they don't know how to deal with it. They don't know how to respond to this thing. And it's obvious that man is not king. But let me say this, neither is coronavirus. Coronavirus is not king. Yahweh is king. The Lord is king. He is sovereign. He is supreme in His universe. He is in control of every minute detail, including coronavirus. And actually, that's kind of a lead into our study tonight on Messianic prophecy. We actually see this in God's control over the events leading to the fulfillment of prophecy. We said last time that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all Messianic prophecy. That requires God to be in complete control of every event of human history, which is amazing. I want to share with you some of the attributes of God that relate to the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy. I'm going to take us back a number of months to our study on the knowledge of the holy, the attributes of God. I was just thinking about it as I was studying and thought, how do the attributes of God relate to the fulfillment of prophecy? So let me backtrack and review some of those attributes. God is eternal. He is the creator of all things, including time. He is before time and beyond time. He appears at the beginning and the end of time simultaneously. God is infinite. He is above all, outside all, beyond all. He's limitless in all of His attributes. Infinitely holy, infinitely gracious, infinitely wise. God is immutable, which means that God is unchanging and unchangeable. He is faithful to every single one of His promises. God is omniscient. He possesses perfect knowledge of everything. All things past, present, and future, actual and potential, God knows and understands it all perfectly. God's omnipotent. He's able to do everything that's consistent with His will and His nature. God is omnipresent. Everywhere here, close to everyone, close to everything, next to everyone. He can be in countless places and involved in countless situations simultaneously. God is holy. He is separate from sin and absolutely pure. God is just. He is always right in everything that He does. God is good. He has this benevolent care for all His creatures. He's merciful. He has tender-hearted compassion for those who are in misery. God is love. He eternally gives of Himself to others. And we studied this past Sunday. God is grace. Infinitely gracious. Shows unmerited favor to those who deserve only punishment. So think about all those attributes. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh who spoke every word of prophecy and then brought it all about and is bringing it all about even today. We are not king. Coronavirus is not king. Yahweh is king. So tonight we're going to study Messianic prophecy concerning the death of Christ. And I want to remind you, this series has been about the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, the good news. Tonight, if you would, turn with me to Psalm 22. We're going to focus our attention on the prophecy of Psalm 22. And actually, in the New Testament, there are 15 Messianic quotations or allusions to Psalm chapter 22. Actually, because of that, some people in the early church referred to Psalm 22 as the fifth gospel, which is interesting. Psalm 22 as the fifth gospel, and I think you'll see that this evening. In the immediate context, this is a lament of King David that eventually turns later on in the chapter to praise and thanksgiving of God. But in the broader context of the story of redemption, this is a prophecy that is fulfilled by David's greater son, Jesus Messiah. So I want to read through. It could take a few minutes here, but I think it's important. I want to read through the verses 1 through 21 of Psalm 22. And then what I want to do is go back through that and look at selected verses and cross-reference them with Matthew's account of the death of Christ. So we'll look at Psalm 22, and not its entirety, but at least the lament portion, and then we'll cross-reference Matthew 26 and 27. So let's look at Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And we'll see that here in a moment in Matthew's account. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I think you can see some of the connections there, some of the fulfillment of that prophecy, even before we get started. But again, I want to cross-reference Matthew's account of the death of Christ with Psalm 22. I want to look at four details of Messiah's death as prophesied here by David in Psalm 22. So first of all, Messiah would be deserted. We see in Psalm 22 that Messiah would be deserted. And really that desertion started with the betrayal of Judas, right? The chief priests and the elders of the people, they were scheming about a way to quietly arrest Jesus and then have him killed. This whole secretive thing. And we know Judas became a pawn in their scheme. Judas's weakness? Love of money, right? We know that Judas was stealing from the money bag as Jesus and the disciples went about doing their ministry. So Judas approaches the religious leaders and asks, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" And they offer him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. And the events are set into motion here by that 30 pieces of silver. From that time forward, Judas watched for an opportunity to betray Jesus with a kiss. But this was no secret. All the scheming was secret. Judas was doing things in secret. None of this was a secret because it was already prophesied about some 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, which says, "So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord." You might remember at the Last Supper, Satan enters into Judas and Jesus speaks those sobering words to Judas. "What you are about to do, do quickly." Judas rushes out of there and then later on he catches up with them at the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn over with me if you would. Keep your finger here in Psalm 22. Turn over if you would to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we are going to be, this is going to be great because I haven't heard flipping Bible pages for a long time. So I'm going to make you go back and forth over and over again just so we can hear that echo in the auditorium tonight. Okay? Matthew 26 and verse 47. "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." If you'll look down at verse 55. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me.'" Now catch this. "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Jesus is in complete control here. Make no mistake about it. John reveals that Jesus speaks the words, "I am," and the crowd draws back and falls to the ground. Jesus is in complete control. He has already said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Jesus said it himself. All this is taking place so what the prophets wrote about might be fulfilled in me. We know that Judas felt remorse for selling out Jesus. He tries to return the money. They won't take it. And he just chucks the 30 pieces of silver into the temple and takes off. We later learn that the money was used to buy the potter's field in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But Judas was not the only one to betray Jesus, to desert Jesus that night. All the disciples deserted Jesus and fled, the Bible says. That's fulfillment of another prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's exactly what happened that day. But the most painful desertion of all was that of God the Father deserting His one and only Son, Jesus. Look back at Psalm 22 with me. Again, we're going to look at a selection of verses. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken. That's a strong expression of personal abandonment. So this was felt by David. Remember, the initial context is David and his life. He experienced that in his life. But this was experienced supremely by Jesus on the cross. If you'll turn back over, keep your finger there in Psalm 22, flip back over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there it is. You see that direct quote from Psalm 22 and verse 1. Jesus is feeling the utter despair of abandonment of His Father. Really, that is the most excruciating and most horrifying part of the crucifixion. Jesus told His disciples in the garden, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He also said to the Father, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." All that overwhelming emotion, it wasn't about the physical agony of the cross. All that overwhelming emotion felt by Jesus was knowing that He would become a curse for us. He drank the full cup of the divine wrath of God against sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." We looked at this last time, Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer and to make His life an offering for sin. Think about that. Jesus only knew perfect fellowship with His Father from all eternity. And now here He is at the cross, deserted by the Father. That's the price that Jesus had to pay for my sin and for all of our sin. Messiah would not only be deserted, secondly, He would also be despised. Messiah would be despised. Jesus came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. The Jews had all these prophecies that we're looking at right at their fingertips, yet when Messiah came, they rejected and despised Him. Look back at Psalm 22 again and verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." Again, David knew what it was like to be despised by the people, but this was experienced supremely by Jesus in that Passion Week. Jesus is innocent. He has done nothing. He is the sinless Son of God. And He claims, they ask Him and He says, "Yes, I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God." And because of that truthful statement, He is condemned to die. And think of everything that Jesus went through on the way to the cross. Let's look at some of that. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes at that statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in His face and struck Him with their fists. Others slapped Him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" And look down at chapter 27 and verse 22. He's before Pilate here. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify Him." "Why? What crime has He committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify Him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed His hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed Him over to be crucified. Then the mocking continues with the soldiers here. Verse 27, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around Him. They stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on His head. They put a staff in His right hand and knelt in front of Him and mocked Him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on Him and took the staff and struck Him on the head again and again. After they had mocked Him, they took off the robe and put His own clothes on Him. Then they led Him away to crucify Him." What hatred. What absolute hatred of the One who came to save His people from their sins, the very meaning of His name. And the hatred. We see the stress and the beatings and the scourging that would have tore open His flesh, the crown of thorns mashed into His skull. This is why David says, "I am a worm, not a man." Jesus here is disfigured beyond human recognition, and people just turn away, turn away in horror from Him at the sight. Look back at Psalm 22. David continues in verse 7. Psalm 22 and verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" The abuse that Jesus endured on the cross was not just physical. It was psychological. He was mocked, insulted. He was humiliated. And He was silent. Before the Sanhedrin, Jesus remained silent. Pilate is absolutely amazed that Jesus does not speak as He's accused by the religious leaders. And Jesus didn't utter a word at the mocking soldiers. And the mocking was relentless. It continued right up as Jesus hung there on the cross. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. And here's where we see Psalm 22 again. Matthew 27 and verse 38. "Two robbers were crucified with Him, one on His right and one on His left. Those who passed by hurled insults at Him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked Him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but He can't save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe Him.'" Now see verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now if He wants Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with Him also heaped insults on Him." Again, the quote from Psalm 22. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now if He wants Him." Some irony here though, right? Jesus proved that He was the Son of God not by coming down off the cross. Jesus proved He was the Son of God by hanging there, by staying there on the cross and absorbing the full wrath of God. The temple of His body was going to be destroyed, was being destroyed here. But it would be raised again after 3 days, proof that He is God. 1 Peter 2 says this, "Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed." Jesus would reveal those wounds to His disciples, proof through His resurrection that He was indeed the Son of God. Messiah would be deserted. Messiah would be despised. Thirdly, Messiah would be disgraced. Crucifixion was a disgraceful form of execution. It was just a public humiliation. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a pole." Look back at Psalm 22 again and verse 16. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Very interesting language there. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. The crucifixion was designed by the Romans to prolong intense agony as long as possible. Nails were driven through the wrists and through the feet. And just gasping for a single breath of air required tremendous effort. And when an individual is being crucified, would reach up and press up to gather that air, it would just intensify the agony and the pain and the trauma. And the detail here with which David writes is amazing. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion didn't exist when David wrote Psalm 22. It was actually instituted later on by the Romans. So David is writing about a form of execution or agony here that was unknown at the time that he wrote. And notice also the graphic description of Jesus' physical state as he hung on the cross. I can count all my bones. His body's destroyed. He is utterly exhausted as he hangs on the cross. And I think back to Jesus' words on the cross where he said, I thirst, exhausted on the cross. Look over at Matthew's account again of the crucifixion. Matthew 27 and verse 32. Matthew 27 and verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I find it amazing that Jesus is fulfilling all prophecy, even at the hands of evil, sinful men. He's sovereign here over every detail. We said this before. The detail of these prophecies is so precise that no one could have written about them by accident, and no one could have fulfilled them as a hoax. This is no hoax. Sinful men are fulfilling messianic prophecy. It's amazing. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Notice the fulfillment of prophecy here. Psalm 22:18. They divided up his clothes by casting lots. All four Gospels reference this prophecy. The clothes of the person being crucified became the property of the executioners. And I think it's John's Gospel. Adds that Jesus' clothes were divided into four parts among the four soldiers. His under and outer garments, his belt and sandals, and his head covering. Just think about that. Messiah is to be disgraced by hanging on a cross as sinful men gamble over his clothing. And finally, we read from Psalm 22, Messiah would be delivered. Messiah would be delivered. Jesus' restraint of his power, Jesus never ceased to be God. Jesus was fully God and fully man, omnipotent. His restraint of power in obedience to the will of the Father is absolutely astounding. Philippians 2:8-9 says, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted Him to the highest place and given Him the name that is above every name. Notice what David prophesied about Messiah's deliverance. Psalm 22 and verse 19. But You, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. When Jesus cried out, it is finished. God was satisfied with the work of His Son on Calvary, the perfect work of Jesus. Jesus paid it in full. That's why 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Flip over one more time to Matthew with me. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. But Luke's gospel reveals what Jesus cried out there. He cried out, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus voluntarily yielded up His spirit. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down of His own accord, and He would take it up again by His own authority and of His own accord. Messiah would be delivered from death. You've got to ask, as we look at all of this, the graphic details of this prophecy, you have to ask why. Why? Why would Jesus leave the glories of heaven? Why would Jesus leave perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit to take on human flesh and then to die in the most humiliating and the most excruciating manner? Why? Why would Jesus do that? I think Hebrews 12:2 gives us the answer. "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was His motivation? The joy set before Him. You're the joy set before Him. Your redemption leading to His eternal exaltation. That's the joy. You are the joy that was before Him. I couldn't help but think of Michael W. Smith's song, "Above All," the lyrics of that. "Crucified, laid behind the stone, You lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, You took the fall," and you know the rest, right? "You thought of Me above all." I know obviously God's motivation in all things is His own glory. But no doubt the lyrics of those songs, we are the joy set before Him. He thought of you above all. Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of all messianic prophecy. God is in complete control of every event of human history, every detail of redemptive history. Psalm 22 reveals to us that Messiah would be deserted by the Father. He would be despised by the people He came to save. He would be disgraced by death on a cross. But praise God, He would be delivered by a glorious resurrection. And we'll talk more about that next time. Why? Why would He do that? You are the joy set before Him. He thought of you above all. Let's go to Him in prayer, just praising Him for the gospel. Father, thank You. It's amazing how in control You are. You are Lord, sovereign over all creation, every detail. Nothing surprises You. There's no secrets. You are Lord of all. We thank You that during times like this, uncertain times, times when things are beyond our control, that we can look to You, the One that holds the world in His hands, the One that brings about His plans and His promises. We thank You for that. We see that so clearly tonight in Your Word, in Your prophecy that's fulfilled. Thank You for the gospel. We are so undeserving. Why, God, You would come and take on human flesh and die in an excruciating and humiliating way. I'll never understand why You would do that for me. Why You would do that for us. All we can say is we are eternally grateful and thankful, and we give You all the glory. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, what a joy to be together this evening. Thank you for taking the time to come out. We'll look forward to Sunday. We're actually going to do something a little different on Sunday. I'm going to step away from David. There's a number of reasons for that. We've discussed it some as pastors. But the primary reason is I wanted to take some time and do a four-week study on prayer, especially with where we find ourselves as a church and as we look to the future, the importance of prayer. So we're going to take 4 weeks and look at prayer this Sunday. So I hope you'll join us. God bless you. Have a great week.